The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to Revelation 19. We'll be in Revelation 19 in a minute. Let me talk about what it is I'm going to teach, because I want to teach today on the great feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb that will be held toward the start of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. Now, many people have heard of the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and yet there's not a lot really understood about it. So I think you and I can get into the Word today and understand more about the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Now, we can tell from the scriptures at the time of Christ, the four Gospels, that the wedding banquet of the Lamb, if you will, which they didn't call it that at the time, they simply knew of it as the feast in the kingdom of heaven, that feast had caught the imagination of the Jews. And that happens in religions where something will be presented that just kind of grabs the imagination of the people of the time. I think for perhaps maybe a parallel in our time might be the Magi who came to visit Christ when he was a baby. I would say that virtually every Christian and a large amount of non-Christians know about the Magi, the kings who came to worship Christ when he was a baby and brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yet, when we look at the totality of Scripture, the Magi are mentioned one time in the Bible in 12 verses in Matthew. And there are loads of subjects in the Bible that take up a whole lot more print. They're a lot more printed real estate. They appear, many subjects that appear much more often than the Magi in Matthew that people know nothing about. But there's something about the Magi and the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that just grabs people, and basically everybody knows about it. And that's kind of like it is with the feast in the kingdom of heaven. There's not a lot written about it in the Word of God, and what is written about it is written in some translations in very veiled language, so you can't just see it and understand what it's talking about. But the Jews understood exactly what was going on, the Jews at the time of Christ, and we see that from Christ's teachings, even though the Jews today and the Christians don't know much about it at all. Now, what are some of the reasons that people don't know much about the wedding banquet of the Lamb, the great feast that's at the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth? Well, one is the Orthodox teaching that when people die, they go to heaven or they go to hell. And then you live there forever. So there's no understanding in popular Orthodox Christianity that Christ is going to come down from heaven, conquer the earth, restore the earth to an Eden-like state, and then there'll be plenty of food, and there'll be this feast, and Christ will be king and reign on the earth. That understanding doesn't exist in Orthodox Christianity, so when people read about the feast, they don't know what to do with it. In fact, I checked a number of commentaries in the last couple weeks, just going over and over and over in this to see what people understood. And basically, everybody just says, oh, it's just spiritual. It's just a figure of speech. And it's not. And we need to get that. You know, but the Orthodox Church teaches, say, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes down to earth and fights the Battle of Armageddon, that that's a figure of speech. In chapter 20, when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, that that's a figure of speech. Those are not figures. They are literal. That is also, by the way, why the average Christian doesn't know what it means when Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. Because as far as the average Christian is concerned, when you die, you go to heaven. You don't inherit the earth. So the fact that the feast on earth doesn't have a place in the theology of the average Christian is one reason it's not well known. Another is it's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. Like I say, it's mentioned in the four Gospels more than any place else in the entire Bible. And as I said, when it is mentioned, it's written about in a way that was clear to the people of the time, but isn't necessarily clear to us today. And there may be one other reason, too, and that is that a great feast could really catch the attention of the people in Christ's time because food was scarce and very seasonal. You know, when Christ prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread," that was a very powerful, important prayer of the time because many, many people worked and the money they made that day, they bought food with. And if they didn't get paid that day, they didn't eat. And there certainly wasn't anything like we experience where you go into a grocery store and, you know, in the middle of winter, you can get green vegetables. And in the early summer, you can get nuts and fruit. You know, I mean, you can go into a grocery store today and get anything any time of the year. And that simply wasn't true in the biblical world. All the foods were tied to the seasons. And so the thought that there would be this great feast with, rich food and aged wine, that really caught people's imagination much more than it would now. Now, before we go to Revelation chapter 19, let's get a brief idea of the overview of the chronology of what's going on so we can put this feast in perspective. There'll be, as we get closer to the end times, there'll be the rapture of the church, and then a period of great tribulation. And it's possible that the tribulation will start and there will be a little bit of the tribulation before the rapture, an early tribulation rapture. There's some question about that. But in any case, there'll be the rapture of the church before the great tribulation, the wrath of God on earth. So there'll be this great period of tribulation. And then the tribulation will come to an end when Jesus Christ rides down from heaven with his army and fights the battle of Armageddon. And you can see Christ coming down from heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11 and going to verse 21. And then a couple things happen in very quick succession, because now Christ has come down from heaven, fought the battle of Armageddon, and he's conquered the earth. So he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. Well, he needs people. And there's two things that are going to happen. One is you have the people that are already left on earth that didn't die in the tribulation or the battle of Armageddon. And they have to be judged. And some of them are going to be declared righteous and allowed to come right into Christ's kingdom on earth. And some of them will be declared unrighteous, and they will be thrown into the fire of Gehenna. And that is described in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 45. And that's called the sheep and goat judgment. And then you have the other thing that's going to happen very, very quickly is the resurrection of the just, called the first resurrection. And it's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, Ezekiel 37, verses 11 to 14. Jesus Christ talked about it in John chapter 5 when he said, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. So Christ, when he comes down to fight the battle of Armageddon, conquers the earth, he needs people. So you have the righteous people who make it through the sheep and goat judgment, and you have the people in the first resurrection who will be the righteous people, a few of whom we know about, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Ruth, Esther, David, various righteous people from the Old Testament will all be there in this 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the Messianic Kingdom, the Millennial Kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has various names in the scripture. Now, fairly early on then, as Christ sets up his kingdom and starts to reign as king, there will be a feast. And Revelation is going to call that the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Oh, I forgot to mention one other point that I think, too. After the first resurrection and the sheep and goat judgment, as the earth begins to be populated, before this great wedding banquet, I think that Christ is going to take care of building the temple. And we see, for example, if you read Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 40 to 43, you see the temple that will exist in the millennial kingdom that Christ will oversee the building of. And the reason I think that the temple will be built first before we have a gigantic feast, I get that kind of from just the way God wants to be honored before we do other things. Remember the scripture, seek first the kingdom of God. And I know in Haggai, in the prophet Haggai, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, Haggai is very upset with the people, and God is very upset with the people because they've come back from Persia, you know, with the Babylonian captivity. The temple was built, was burned, and the people were carried off captive to Babylon. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The people came home, and what did they do when they got home? They took care of themselves. They built their own houses, made sure they had a nice, comfortable place to live. And meanwhile, the temple was in ruins. And God gets very upset with the people in Haggai. And in chapter 1, he just says, what are you doing taking care of yourselves and living in paneled houses and my temple's in ruins? And so I think that Jesus Christ, when he conquers the earth, before he has a huge banquet for himself and all the people, is going to take care of God and make sure the temple is built first. Again, I don't have proof for that. I just think that's the way Christ would handle his heavenly Father. I think that would express the honor that's due to God. So now, after that brief introduction, we're prepared to go to Revelation chapter 19 and start reading. And we'll start reading in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And remember, Revelation 19 now is coming at the end of the tribulation period, just previous to the Battle of Armageddon. Basically, the tribulation has come to an end. Christ is going to fight the battle, win the battle, and set up his kingdom. So Revelation 19:6, and I heard something. This is John writing. I heard something like the sound of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, and let us give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the holy ones. Holy ones are the saints, the believers of all time. Verse 9, and he says to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage banquet of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true words of God. Now, these verses have talked about the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Historically, there's been a lot of discussion about who the bride is. Some people have postulated Israel. Orthodox teaching teaches that the bride is the church. If we look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 2, 9, and 10, we find out that at that time in the eternal kingdom, the bride is the New Jerusalem, that is the people who live in the New Jerusalem, that is all of the saved people of all time. If you're interested in a much more in-depth study on the bride, we have an appendix in the Revised English Version commentary that you can read that explains who the bride is. At this time, as Christ is going to start the millennial kingdom, the bride would involve all of the Christians, all of the righteous of Israel and the Gentiles who had died, who were in the first resurrection, and the sheep of the sheep and goat judgment. And all of them would be with Christ in his kingdom at this supper, because as we're going to see, there's only two options here. You can only either be saved and be in the supper, or you're unsaved, in which case you're not in the supper. So we've seen that Revelation chapter 19 mentions the marriage banquet of the Lamb, which, by the way, most Christians pick up from the King James Version, which then kind of became theological jargon that it was called the wedding supper of the Lamb. A wedding supper of the Lamb, marriage banquet of the Lamb. It's a big banquet. Now, this banquet, this feast, was prophesied in Isaiah. And so let's go back to Isaiah, where we have the prophecy of this banquet. And well, the prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Now, I'm going to start by reading Isaiah 25, 6 from the NIV because it gets the sense of what is going on here. In Isaiah 25, verse 6 on the in the NIV, it says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." And you can imagine now being a Old Testament person or a person living at the time of Christ, and food is scarce, can be hard to come by, there's famines. And here comes Isaiah with this prophecy that on this mountain, which is Mount Zion, God Almighty will prepare this feast of rich food for everyone, aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And you can see why that would capture the imagination of the people. Just a kind of a step into the technical here, if we could step just a second into the technical. If you read this verse in the King James Version, it's much more literal, but much harder to understand. And it says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And that's not as easy to understand, wine on the lees, as a banquet of aged wine. But in the way wine was made in the ancient world, you know, it was all put in usually a wineskin all together, the grapes, everything else shaken up. And then as the fermentation process took place, there'd be sediment on the bottom of whatever the container was. And that sediment was called the lees. And if you let the wine sit on top of the lees, sit with the lees in the container, then the wine took on a richer, deeper flavor. And so that's why it says a feast of wine on the lees, and mentions that twice, where the NIV say simply just picks up the essence of that, which is a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. By the way, just one other kind of interesting point that the King James does very well in literally translating. It says a feast of fat things full of marrow. And a lot of the modern, you know, our modern sensibilities, we don't like the idea of eating fat things, and we tend to think of ourselves as being overweight anyway. And so the modern versions, the vast majority of modern versions, omit the word fat so as not to not to stress anybody's sensibilities. But anyway, so this is the prophecy of this feast in Isaiah, that on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, Yahweh Almighty is going to have this great feast. Well, what's happening on Mount Zion? Well, that's where Christ lives, in Jerusalem. That's where Christ is going to reign. And this is Christ's inaugural feast. He's just started the millennial kingdom. This is his inaugural feast as king. Now, another thing we have to be aware of is that the people at the time knew the prophecies about the millennial kingdom and how the millennial kingdom would be a restored earth and be restored to an Eden-like condition. So, for example, it says, you know, the lion will eat straw like the ox, that kind of thing. And so there, the deserts will bloom, many prophecies about how much food there will be. Just want to take a second and read a couple of these. There's many, many of them. Just take a second and read a couple. Here's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23 and 24, reading out of the NIV. "He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the foods that come from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with a fork and shovel." Wow. Well, that's a real picture of abundance. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And of course, when there's plenty of food, people are happy and they do sing. And here in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. In other words, there'll be so much food being reaped in the harvest that it'll be time to plow again and you haven't even picked up all the food yet. He says, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So everybody was expecting a lot of food. And here comes this Isaiah. Here comes Isaiah with this great prophecy that there's going to be a feast. And then that's going to grab the cultural imagination. And people are going to wait for that feast. They're excited about that feast. We'll see that Jesus Christ is going to talk quite a bit about that feast. Well, who's going to be there? Who's going to be at the feast? Well, interestingly enough, the Jews kind of thought of the feast like they thought of salvation, that it was just for them. And so they tended to be very exclusive. But you and I, from reading the scripture, can see that God has invited all people. And that's one of the points that Jesus Christ pounded over and over again to the Jews, because they were being so exclusive in their mind and they were so happy to shut everybody else out. And Christ just told, you know, story after story in these parables and these records, just saying, hey, look, this feast is going to be for everybody, trying to kind of open their eyes. But if we just go as simply as going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God made the promise to Abraham, and God said in Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. All the families of the earth, not just the Jews, everybody on the earth is invited to salvation. And God took that promise to Abraham that he made in Genesis 12, 3. He repeated it to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, 4. And then he repeated it again to Isaac's son Jacob in 28, 14. And besides prophecies like those, God has, just like he has a lot of places in the Old Testament where he talked about the abundance of food in the Messianic kingdom, he has a lot of verses where he talks about the nations being in the kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, the nations and all the people being there. And I'd like to read just a couple of those just so we can see that. Because the Jews really had a kind of a xenophobia. They had kind of a blindness toward this. They didn't even really pay attention to this. It was like off their radar screen. They just, even though it was in their Bible, they didn't want to read it. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't see it. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read verses 1 to 4. It says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And this is something, again, see, when Isaiah 25:6 says that the mountain of the Lord is going to be where the feast is at the time of the millennial kingdom. That will be the highest mountain in the world. It will be lifted up. The topography will literally change. So on this really high mountain that's very central to the earth, where Jerusalem is going to be and the temple of God is going to be, then the Lord's mountain is lifted up and the nations stream to that. Verse 3 of Isaiah 2 says, many peoples. That's not just the Jews. That's everybody. Everybody who's saved. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. And then the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here we see God again blessing all the nations. In the book of Zechariah, in verse 8, it says, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. So in this millennial kingdom, lots of people are going to be there, not just the Jews. But in fact, we're going to see that many times the Jews got excluded because of their unbelief. So now let's go to the Gospels and see some of the things Jesus Christ said about this feast. And I want to reiterate that the feast was well known. Lots of people heard about it, just like lots of people know about the Magi who came to see the baby Jesus. But the feast was not well understood. In fact, that's a good parallel with the Magi too. Because here everybody knew about the feast at the time of Christ, but they didn't know really the truth about it. The same thing is true with the Magi. People think that they were kings. People think they were three kings. People think they came on the night of Christ's birth. There are these misunderstandings. They know about the kings, but there's a lot of misinformation, and that's the same thing about the feast. One of whom, as I said, was the fact that the Jews thought it was pretty much just for them. So if we read the King James Version starting in Matthew chapter 8, 11, I just want to read this, kind of get a quick overview, and then we'll come back and learn some other things about it. So Matthew 8, 11 is in the context of a Roman centurion who had great faith, and his servant was healed by Jesus Christ. And Christ was so impressed by that Roman centurion and said, I haven't seen such great trust, such great faith in all of Israel. And so he says in verse 11, he says, and I say to you, this is King James Version, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now we read this verse, and do you see a feast in there? And people go, no, I don't see a feast in there. And this has been part of the problem. Because the feast is not well understood, it's not really translated well in a lot of the versions. And here in the King James Version, it especially so because it says, they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it gives you the idea of people sitting on chairs, kind of sitting around. And that's not really what's going on here at all. This is a standard Greek word that means to recline, and it was the standard Greek word that was used when you reclined to eat. So, for example, you'll get the ESV translation, much better than the King James, for this. It says, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, if you look at reclining and eating in the biblical world, if you just Google it, and you'll see a lot of pictures of Christ and the apostles sitting around what looks to be a three-sided couch. That was a Roman way of eating. The Roman triclinium was a couch basically that was made a kind of a square with one side open. And although you'll see a lot of art that has that, that was not typically the way people ate in the biblical world. Typically, the way they would eat in the biblical world is kind of like you and I might have a picnic in a field. They would have either a very low table close to the ground, or just a rug or a cloth that they would put on the ground. And then you put the food on the cloth, very much like you and I would put food on a cloth at a picnic in the field. And then they would lie down to eat, and they would lie down on their left side. So their left hand was under them, because in that culture, they went to the bathroom and they wiped themselves with their left hand. So no one would eat with his left hand. That was completely, it just never happened. I mean, it would have been so rude and so unspeakable that someone would eat with their left hand that it was just simply never done. You lay down on your left side, your head obviously with your arm would be close to the food, that leaves your feet trailing out behind you. And that explains how people like when Christ was eating one time, when he was reclining to eat at a Pharisee's house, and it says a woman came in and started wiping his feet. Well, how would she do that? Well, her feet were sticking out into the open room. His feet were sticking out into the open room. So it was easy for her to anoint his feet with oil. Now, also, if we understand that your table is going to be basically a cloth or a rug on the ground, then if we read Romans 11:9, we can understand it. Here is David, Romans chapter 11, verse 9, quoting, by the way, Psalm 69, verse 22. And David says, let their dining table become a snare and a trap and a death trap and a due retribution to them. Now, I can remember reading this verse and just thinking to myself, I don't get it. How is their table going to become a snare and a trap and a death trap? I mean, I've eaten at tables all of my life. I don't ever remember being afraid of my dining room table. What's the deal here? Well, if you understand, see, their table would have been a cloth in front of them. And so David's praying for his enemies, and he's saying, let their table become a snare and a trap and a death trap. Because if you were eating, i.e., you've got this basically like a picnic cloth laid out in front of you, you're lying down maybe next to it or slightly on top of it, and your feet are sticking out behind, and there's a fire not too far away where things are being cooked, and there's lots of hot pots, and all of a sudden somebody rushes in, and you need to jump up to defend yourself or something, and you jump up and you tangle your feet up in the picnic cloth, and then you go falling over and you can't defend yourself, and you might fall into the fire, or you might fall onto a really hot boiling pot or something like that. And so in the biblical culture, it was pretty easy for your table to become a snare and a trap and a death trap. Where you and I, of course, that doesn't make any sense. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and verse 12, and read it and see if we can get what's going on. So verse 11, this is out of the REV translation. And I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west. Now the east and the west of what? Of Israel. Here's Jesus Christ. He's just healed the servant of a Roman centurion who comes from the West. And he's done this great blessing to this Roman centurion. And there are Jews, you know, that are standing there in the audience like, wow, you know, he just healed this Roman centurion's servant. And so Christ says, I tell you, many are going to come from the east and west. You Jews think you're the only believers? There are people that are going to come from the west. There are people that are going to come from the east who are believers, who love God. And what are they going to do? They're going to recline at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I think the NIV, if I remember correctly, says take their place at the feast. But the point is that Christ here is going to talk, he's talking in this cultural context of the feast. Now, he didn't say the word feast, but he didn't need to be understood that way, because that's what the Jews understood about, if you're going to recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where's it going to happen? It's going to happen at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So in order to get this to where we can understand it in English, what's going on in our culture so we can understand it, we need to inflate it a little bit. We need to amplify it a little bit, like perhaps you might in an amplified Bible. So he says, look, guys, you know, I just healed the Roman centurion servant. Many will come from the east and west and recline at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is, when I come in, the kingdom of heaven is when I come and set up my kingdom on earth. That's what that is. And so he says they're going to recline there. And then verse 12, look what Christ does with this. He says, but the sons of the kingdom, meaning you Jews, you guys that were expected to be there, you guys that got the initial invitation, you guys that made the covenant with God that you would obey his laws, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the darkness outside. There will be sobbing and gnashing of teeth. And this is, you know, again, this is not well understood, in part because it hasn't been properly translated. The Greek text of Matthew 8:12 uses an idiom. It talks about, in the Greek, the darkness, the outer. And when you translate that or try to translate that literally as the outer darkness, it gives you misinformation. And that happens a lot with idioms. We have to be very careful when translating idioms. Think, for example, if 2,000 years from now, when there wasn't any cars around, and they didn't use at all the money like we use today, and if they recorded a conversation in which I said to somebody, my car stops on a dime, if they were to translate that literally, they wouldn't, they'd be sitting there going, I don't get it. Why are they stopping on money? idioms are just ridiculously hard to translate, because you basically what you've got to do is catch the idea of what's going on and then bring that into the receptor language. It's not like there's darkness and kind of light darkness, maybe like dusk, you know, and then outer darkness, like really dark darkness. That's not at all the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is really simple. You're going to be saved or you're not going to be saved. And in this case, if you're saved, you're in the feast, which is well lit. You're in the kingdom. And if you're not saved, you're thrown into the fire of Gehenna, which is both physically dark and spiritually dark. So the essence of the translation is, you know, that there's many going to come from the east and west and get to sit down, recline at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom who were primarily invited, the Jews, well, they're going to be cast into the darkness outside of the kingdom, which is the lake of fire. And that's the teaching of Scripture in all through the Scripture. And by the way, why would we say that the feast, the kingdom of heaven, is well lit, and outside in the fire of Gehenna, it's not well lit? Where do we get the idea that the feast is well lit? Well, that's in prophecy too. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 26. And Isaiah 36 is in the context of the millennial kingdom, Christ's messianic kingdom on earth. And it says, and I'm reading the NIV, "The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the sun, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds of the afflicted." Now I read this verse and I go, holy smokes. I mean, you know, on a bright day today, I need sunglasses. And I'm thinking, we're talking about a prophecy that the moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be seven times brighter than it is now. Now, is that a hyperbole? Could that be a slight exaggeration? Yes, possibly. But what it definitely is saying is that if you're saved, if you're in the messianic kingdom, that is going to be a brightly lit place. You don't have to worry about darkness in the kingdom of heaven. No, sir. But what about outside the kingdom of heaven? Well, outside the kingdom of heaven is the lake of fire, the Gehenna, and it's where people burn to death. And it's a place of physical darkness and spiritual darkness. It's always been the case that there's only been a choice between two things that you can take when it comes to God and the future. One is everlasting life, and the other is everlasting death. I mean, this is the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And those are the two alternatives, perish or have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or God's plea in Ezekiel 33:11 to the Israelites who were disobeying him. He said, "Say unto them," talking to his prophet Ezekiel, "say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Do you hear the compassion of God in that? God doesn't want anybody in the lake of fire. God doesn't want anybody to die. And by the way, in the lake of fire, it's not the people burned forever. They burn up. We have appendices and writing on this and YouTube's on this if you want to check it out. But it's just, you know, the choices between life and death. And when Christ is talking about the kingdom, he says, look, guys, and I mean, look at the plea here, what Christ is setting forth. You can sit down at the feast in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or you'll be thrown out into the darkness where there'll be sobbing and gnashing of teeth, which will last until you're burned up. You know, nobody wants to experience that. My goodness. You know, we ought to be understanding the feast and talking to people about it. It's going to be a great time, a really, truly awesome, magnificent time. Let's look at a couple other times when Christ talked about the feast. Now, there's one time in Matthew 22 where he's talking about the feast in a parable. And I think it's important, if we're going to understand Christ's heart, to really get the context, because Christ was being questioned, interrogated, doubted by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he was telling parables that were designed to reach them, parables that were designed to open their eyes, you know, and to do that, you've got to be pretty pointed with people. You know, a lot of people just kind of miss it if you make general comments. And so Christ was speaking in parables, but he was speaking clearly enough that the religious leaders understood that he was speaking against them. And so in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, it says that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. That shows you how close to home Christ's parables were hitting. They knew he was talking about them. and they could have at that point said, wow, he's really right. And look what he's done. He's raised the dead. He's healed the blind. He's got to be right. Maybe we need to change. But that's not where they went. Instead, verse 46, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he, Jesus, was a prophet. In chapter 22, verse 1, now Christ is going to speak about this feast. And he says to them, spoke to them again in parables. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Well, that's a pretty close analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a king, God, who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. That's precisely what is going to happen. Verse 3 says, and he, this king, sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. What's he talking about here? God sent the prophets to the Jews who had made the covenant, who'd been invited to come, who were God's people. And what did they do? The Jews refused to obey God. And so he sent some more servants in verse 4, verse 5, but they paid no attention. And that's exactly what the Jews had done through history. In fact, verse 6, it says, the rest seized his servants, mistreated and killed them, which is precisely what the Jews had done to God's prophets. In verse 7, the king was enraged, so he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that's precisely what will happen to those people who refuse to be saved. They will be destroyed, absolutely. Matthew 10:28 says that. We don't want that to happen to anybody. That's why we've got to be such aggressive witnessers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't afford to shut up about the good news. We have got to tell people about salvation through Jesus Christ. Believe me, when people are looking at this banquet, no wonder there's going to be sobbing and gnashing of teeth in Gehenna before people are burned up. They're going to miss a lot, and it's our job to reach the unsaved. Anyway, the parable goes on. The king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited didn't deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Now remember, Christ here is talking to the Jews who think that they have an exclusive invitation. Christ is saying, guys, that's not the way it works. Anybody can come. Anybody can get saved. And that's precisely what he's talking about. So Matthew 22 was another place that Jesus taught about the wedding banquet. Now, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus taught a different parable about a man putting on a great, great banquet. I really like the way this develops in Luke 14 because it shows us how sensitive the people of the time were to the fact that they would eat at a banquet in the kingdom of heaven. So in Luke 14, it says in verse 1, on a Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And I love that because Jesus didn't say, I'm sorry, you know, you're a prominent Pharisee, I'm not eating with you. Jesus was really working hard to reach people and to teach them and to open their hearts. And so he goes right into the house of this prominent Pharisee. And what's he do in verses 2-6? Right there in the house of the Pharisee in front of, you know, everybody, he heals a guy who was swollen with fluid. He heals him and the guy goes walking out. And you know, and just so they could see that he was the Messiah, they could see he had power, but they completely ignored it. And then furthermore, because he's eating in this house of the prominent Pharisee, verse 7 says of Luke chapter 14, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table or as they ate, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, and again, watch that, because see this, here's your context. You know, it's a wedding feast. He says, when somebody invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. So if the host who invited you, invited both of you, will come and say to you, give this man your seat, then you, humiliated, will have to take a least important place. Verse 10, when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, then you will be honored. And verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And the resurrection of the righteous is what you and I know is the first resurrection. So he's talking about being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In the popular understanding, what's associated with the resurrection of the righteous? This great feast. How do we know that? Well, I didn't read this to you when we read Isaiah, but let's keep a ribbon here and go back to Isaiah chapter 25. So we read Isaiah 25, verse 6 once, but let's just read it real quick again and pick up the context. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Verse 7, the next verse, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. That's the death shroud, the sheet they wrap up dead bodies in. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And what happens when there's no more death? People don't cry about it. And so it says the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. So in the context of verse 6, this wonderful feast that God is going to throw in verse 7 is the resurrection of the just. So when Christ mentions the resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14, verse 14, verse 15 says, then one of those, remember he's eating at this prominent Pharisee's house, then one of those at the table with him heard this. He said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And, you know, again, here's a recline at the feast. That's the context, is this, the resurrection of the just, and then this feast. And so what does Jesus say? Well, here's Jesus. He's looking at this Pharisees. He knows that they think that they're going to be included and other people will be excluded, when in fact he also knows a number of them are unsaved. And so what does he do? As soon as this Pharisee speaks up and says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, verse 16, Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. This is a parable. Who's the certain man? God. Who are the guests? Everyone. Well, in this case, invited many guests. The first guests were the Jews. In verse 17, at the banquet, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And of course, then he goes on to the various excuses. And what's he doing again? He's saying that God wanted to have this great feast and invite you guys, and then you're making excuses and you don't come. So what happens as a result of that? Well, in the parable, Christ says, then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So in other words, Christ is saying everybody's invited. The people who were invited, if you're picking up on the parable, the Jews, they didn't want to come. So everybody's invited, and many people will. And Christ said in Matthew 8:11, many will come from the east and the west and sit down at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sure. Another parable Christ taught about a wedding banquet that we're very familiar with in Matthew chapter 25. He taught about the wise and foolish virgins. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. And in Matthew chapter 25, Christ is teaching and he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And if they met the bridegroom and did what they were supposed to do, they'd come back to the wedding banquet. But five of them are foolish, and they don't have enough oil for their lamps, so their lamps go out. So they go off to buy oil. And meanwhile, verse 10 says, while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And Christ is telling this parable about the wedding banquet again. Why? Because it was something that was well known in their culture. This would hit home with them. They would get, yeah, there are people that are going to go to the wedding banquet, and there are people that aren't going to get to go. And Christ is making a point here. Look, there's a time coming when the door's going to be shut. And the people who aren't in, aren't in. So don't sit around and wait for, gee, well, maybe in a little while I'd like to do what it takes to get in. You know, we don't know when the door is going to be shut. The invitation is now open, and that was a point that Christ was making. Accept the invitation to the wedding banquet, because there's a time coming when it's going to be shut, absolutely. And Jesus kept teaching about the banquet on his very last teaching itinerary. He's now heading south through what we call Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to cross the Jordan River, go through Jericho, go up to Jerusalem, and of course, be the Passover lamb and be executed. So this is Luke chapter 13, verse 28. This is Jesus's last teaching itinerary. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, talking about people that are going to not make it into the wedding feast, he says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Verse 29, people will come from the east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, those who are last, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. So even on his very last teaching itinerary, Christ is still talking about get into the feast in the kingdom. And there will be people that will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and get into the kingdom and into that feast. And then I love it, the Last Supper. And if you remember all the food that was going to be available in the kingdom of heaven and the wine that was going to be available. And so Christ stands up at the Last Supper. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, it says, Jesus held up the wine. Remember, they had the bread and the wine at the Last Supper. I'm sure they ate other things as well. Jesus held up the wine and said, and I say to you, I will absolutely not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ knew from the prophecies that there would be wine flowing in the millennial kingdom, in his messianic kingdom, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And at the Last Supper, he looks around at those committed men and he holds up his glass and he says, I tell you something, I am not going to taste wine again until we toast each other, till I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you something, spend 2,000 years, and I can bet you Jesus Christ has not had one single drop of wine. And I imagine he's really looking forward to having wine with all of those of us who are saved in the kingdom. Absolutely. Wonderful truth here. And one of the things I'd like to point out again as we kind of review these teachings that Christ has talked about throughout his ministry about the feast, at no time did anybody in his audience say, "Hey, Jesus, what are you talking about? I'm kind of lost here." You know, when Christ was talking about the Holy Spirit and his resurrection at the Last Supper, you go read that record in the Apostles. Does anybody know what he's talking about? But when he's talking about the feast, everybody in that culture understood it. They understood that they didn't may not have understood the details. They may have been unclear on some things, but they understood there was a time coming when there was going to be plenty of food and plenty of drink, and there was going to be an inaugural feast of Christ as the King. Absolutely. How long is the feast going to last? We don't really know. Days, weeks, months? We don't know. And you know, another thing that we don't know? We don't know who is going to be there and who's not. Salvation is a personal choice. And in my world anyway, the world I live in, a university town, it seems like, you know, more and more people are comfortable ignoring God. But, you know, nobody has the privilege of ignoring God on Judgment Day. It's our job as ambassadors for Christ to do the best we can to get people to wake up, so to speak, to the things of God, the blessings that God has promised. And one of the great blessings that God has promised is a wonderful life and a wonderful restored kingdom that'll be Eden on earth. And at the beginning, toward the beginning of that kingdom, there is going to be a feast to beat all feasts. And believe me, every one of us is going to want to be there, and we're going to have a wonderful, wonderful time. Don't miss that feast. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ yet, you will want to open a Bible to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and I will see you at the feast. God bless you.